Great. The reading this morning is from Luke chapter 1, so we're a bit behind the kids. Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 26, which you'll find on page 1026 in your church Bibles. Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 26. Last week we saw the angel Gabriel appear to Elizabeth, and here we pick up the story in verse 26. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. This is the word of the Lord.
Let us pray together as we open God's word together. Father God, you promised that your word would not return to you empty. Open our ears, our hearts, and our minds, we pray, to hear your word for Jesus' sake. Amen. It was Christmas time, and the Oxford Christian professor C.S. Lewis was enjoying a cup of something or other with a colleague. The window was slightly ajar, and down below in the courtyard, some carol singers were singing. Don't panic, I'm not going to sing, so stay in your seats. "Lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb." "Don't you think it's good that we know better than that?" said his colleague. "What do you mean?" said C.S. Lewis. "Don't you think it's good that we now know that virgins don't conceive?" "Well," said C.S. Lewis, "don't you think they knew that then?" "That's the whole point. Virgins don't conceive." Well, as we look at our passage this morning, I have two questions for you. Is it true? And if it is true, so what? Let's not underestimate this question. Is it true? If it's not true, then the Bible is untrustworthy. The plan of God, which rests upon this, is in doubt, if not in ruins. Notice, please, who writes this document. Luke. Now, Luke is a doctor, and as we all know, doctors always speak the truth. Behave, it's Sunday. And I would think it's reasonable to suggest that a doctor would know that postmenopausal women do not conceive. And he would know that virgins don't conceive. So how are we going to prove that this actually happened? Notice, please, if you would, how Luke writes. Look at verse 4, if you've got your Bibles open. Look at verse 4. He says he writes to provide certainty. In other words, he's into the business of looking for evidence. Now, when I was in clinical practice, I was always told that medicine had to be evidence-based. Well, clearly Luke had been listening to his bosses. He was looking for evidence. But the evidence we're looking for here is not scientific. Wouldn't it be nice if we could have just done a DNA test on the fetus? But we'll have to rely not on scientific evidence, but on legal evidence. Evidence, that is, which is beyond reasonable doubt. So, ladies and gentlemen of the jury, that is what you're doing this morning. You are looking for evidence which is beyond reasonable doubt. Last week, Stephen invited us to believe the unbelievable. Well, if the unbelievable was of a postmenopausal woman conceiving, it's certainly unbelievable that a virgin conceives. Now, if you were going to write a document to prove certainty of these sorts of things, when you came to something which you clearly could not prove, I would suggest you would possibly not gloss over it if you were trying to be honest, but you certainly wouldn't focus in on it, would you? But Luke does. Matthew records the virgin conception in about 3 verses. John? None. Mark? None. Luke, the one who's aiming at certainty, 13 verses. We can't accuse Luke of avoiding the issue. Look at verse 35. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Please notice the so. The so means therefore, because the Holy Spirit will come upon you, Mary. That is the reason that the Holy One to be born of you will be the Son of God. Well, now, let's explore what the angel says to the angel. Look at verse 30 and following. Keep it open, if you would, page 1026. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son. And you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." Well, now there's quite a lot of criteria for this baby. Let's unpack them together. First of all, his name, Jesus. Jesus means God saves or savior. This baby is to be great. Now, when the angel Gabriel came to Zechariah, he said that John the Baptist, the baby, would be great in the sight of the Lord. But when the angel Gabriel speaks to Mary, he says that he will be great, unqualified, great. Now, that word great, unqualified, in Scripture seems to always refer to God himself. This baby will be Son of the Most High. Now, that's a phrase which is rather significant in Scripture, the Most High. It first occurs when Melchizedek, if you remember, the priest, met Abraham, and he was the priest of God Most High. And he will be given the throne of David. This is a reference to 2 Samuel chapter 7. David had ensconced himself in Jerusalem, and he decided the time had come to build a temple. You remember, prior to this, they'd been meeting God in the tabernacle, the tent that they took through the wilderness. So David decides the time has come to have a house for God. And God says to David in 2 Samuel 7, no, I don't want you, David, to build a house for me. But I will build a house for you. Now, the word house, of course, can mean two different things. It can mean a house to build, or it can mean a dynasty, like we might say the House of Windsor. God was saying, David, I will build a dynasty for you. And from that day on, the Jews knew that the Messiah would fulfill that promise, that the Messiah to come would sit on the throne of David and reign, but reign, interestingly, forevermore. He will reign over the house of Jacob, and his kingdom will have no end. Now, ladies and gentlemen, you're still looking for evidence which is beyond reasonable doubt, may I remind you. Now, how can we find evidence in the passage before us that all these things are true? Well, I put it to you that we can't. The evidence is just not there. No. The evidence of this baby fulfilling all these criteria is not to be found in Luke chapter 1. We have to wait and see. We have to observe how this baby grows up. We have to wait and see what happens to him, whether or not he then fulfills all these criteria as life goes on. In other words, the evidence is not in Luke chapter 1, but in every other chapter of Luke's gospel and every other page of the Bible. Well, now, ladies and gentlemen of the jury, you'll have to decide. Okay, so if it is true, so what? A subsequent question from that comes this. Why does it matter? Why on earth do Christians make such a big thing about the baby having to be totally God and totally human? Why is that so significant? Well, let me take you back to page 1 of the Bible, or thereabouts. There we find Adam in the Garden of Eden. And God says to Adam, you must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In other words, Adam, I am your creator. I know, as your creator, what is right, what is good, and what is not good for you. I know best because I created you. But Adam knows best. Of course he does. He knows far better what's good and what's not good for him. And so he takes of the fruit that was forbidden. And God said, the moment you do that, Adam, you will die. And from that moment on, death has been the lot of all humankind. Sin causes death. That's the message of Scripture. Ezekiel, let me quote you Ezekiel 18. The soul who sins is the one who will die. Now then, in the plan of salvation, God himself takes the penalty for human sin. But the penalty for human sin is death. Now, there are several things that God cannot do, and one of them is to die. Unless, of course, he takes on a human body, then he could die. You see, one of the major reasons why Christians get so worked up about the baby being totally God and totally human is because God has to die if he is going to bear the punishment, the penalty for human sin. He takes on a human body to bear the penalty for human sin. But there are more reasons why we take this so seriously. You might imagine it's all very well for God to be up in heaven and talking to prophets and so on and teaching us what he's really like. But wouldn't it be so much better if he only stepped into history and said, look, this is what I'm like? But isn't that what he did? The writer to the Hebrews says this: in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So if God becomes a human being, firstly, he can die to bear the penalty for human sin. Secondly, he can show us much more clearly, much more beautifully, much more easily what God is really like. But there's more. As Christian people, I expect you feel like I do sometimes. Does God really care? Does he really know what it's like to be on earth in this fallen world? Does he really know the pressures that we feel? When temptation comes, does he really know how hard it is to say no? Well, the writer of the Hebrews steps in again. Let me read to you. For this reason, he says, Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. You see how significant it is. The baby being God and man is absolutely crucial. It's essential to fulfill the plan of salvation that God has. It's essential to show us clearly what God is really like. And it's essential to reassure us that God does indeed feel our pain. Well, so what? So what if it's true? The virgin conception is not a myth. It's not a figment of Christian imagination. It's not an invention of Christians to fill Christmas carols. It is indeed a fundamental foundation stone in the plan of God. It is conceived in eternity past. It is fulfilled in and throughout the whole of history, and it will be consummated throughout eternity yet to come. It is that important. Now let's ask ourselves what it meant for Mary when Gabriel came to tell her this news. Remember, Mary lives in a culture in which sex before marriage is not on. And as Gabriel shares with Mary what's going to happen, she must have thought, oh, my life is completely turned upside down. What will Joseph think? You see, engagement in those days wasn't quite like it is today. This was a committal. You were committed to marry. And if you broke the engagement, you had to divorce. Oh dear, what will Joseph think? Well, we know what Joseph thought. Matthew tells us. Joseph decided that seeing his future wife as being pregnant, and he knew it wasn't him, he was going to divorce her quietly. Until the angel Gabriel did another visit and reassured him that this was not the right path, that Mary had indeed been telling the truth when she said that the angel had told her that God would overwhelm her so that she would become pregnant with God himself in her womb. So what of her marriage? What of her family? What would they think? What would other people think? What of her social standing? And you know, the penalty for this sort of thing was stoning. Now, to be fair, it didn't happen very often. I don't think it hardly happened at all. But nonetheless, it was there. And so, as the angel Gabriel announces this to her, her whole life is turned completely upside down. And notice, if you would, her response. Look at it carefully. Verse 38. She says, I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. Mary was in effect saying, whatever the cost to my marriage, whatever the cost to my family, whatever the cost to my social standing, I am the Lord's servant. And of course, as the pregnancy developed, I should have bought a cushion, really, shouldn't I? As I have to be honest with you, I know preachers are supposed to be always experiencing what they are talking about. I've never been pregnant. You'll have to take that on board. But anyway, as the pregnancy developed, so other people saw what was going on. And it became more and more obvious. And you can imagine, can't you, in the coffee shop. See, I told you. I knew she was pregnant. I thought she was such a lovely girl. Engaged to Joseph, I hear. I understand he's going to divorce her. Don't blame him. I think the sooner the better, if you ask me. And yet, for Mary, knowing all that, I am the Lord's servant. Be it unto me as you have said. Well, now, so what for you and me? As God came to the womb of Mary, so he comes, does he not, to the hearts of God's people. Let me read to you something that Jesus said in John chapter 14. He said this, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. And then he said this, my Father will love him and we will come to him and make our home with him. Or if you'd like, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said this, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? In other words, for Christian people, God indwells them. That is the word frequently used when we're talking about this sort of thing. God indwells, lives within the Christian believer. And that indwelling transforms the believer into being Christ-like, step by step, day by day. The new covenant that is spoken of in Jeremiah says this. This is the covenant, says God, I will make with the house of Israel after that time. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. For the Christian believer with the indwelling God, it's true to say that we march to a different drumbeat. Onlookers fail to understand that we march to a different drumbeat. They criticize, they condemn. But you know, to the Christian believer, the baby in the manger was indeed great, was indeed and is indeed the Son of the Most High. He does reign on the throne of his people. He will reign over his people forever. We submit to his authority. Of course we do. But gradually, as Christ indwelling us becomes more and more obvious to the world around us, oh, how we should pray that that would be the case, that it might become more and more obvious, just as it did for Mary, that Christ lives within us, that we may say, I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as he has said. Well, for Mary, the discomfort of pregnancy gave way eventually to the crisis of labor. And at last she saw her baby face to face. Well, so what for us? The discomfort of living in a fallen world eventually comes to an end. Either Christ comes back or we die. But then, of course, is precisely when we see our Lord Jesus Christ face to face. But the Bible tells me this, that it is not just Christian believers who will see Jesus face to face. Paul writes in the letter to the Philippians that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. This baby grew up, as babies do tend to. He displayed the characteristics that the angel Gabriel foretold. He died. He rose again. And he promises to return. But when he returns, it won't be clearly as a baby. He returns as king. And we who have him on the throne of our hearts and lives, we will look forward to the joy of bowing our knee to our precious Lord Jesus Christ. But the scripture says that he also returns not only as king, but as judge. And every knee, willingly or reluctantly, will bow to him. So as we take our journey of life, may we prepare to meet the Lord Jesus Christ. May it be that we all say, I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. Let us pray. Lord, you are love beyond all telling. Saviour and King, we worship you. Emmanuel, within us dwelling, make us and keep us pure and true. May it be, Father God, that we prepare to meet our Saviour and to bow our knees willingly and warmly to you, for Jesus' sake. Amen.